Matthew chapter 13, as we turn to the Word of God together, Matthew 13. We've been looking at this chapter and began the chapter looking at the parable that had to do with the sowing of the seed. It was about the seed that was being sown. The power was in the seed, and God was talking about the different kinds of soils. And of course, it's the message of the kingdom. And so today, as we look at the last section of this chapter, beginning at verse 24, we're going to beginning to see God's or the Lord's explanation of the Israel's kingdom that is to come. There are some great lessons here that have certainly parallels for every age. There are lessons that are instructive for us as well that we're going to be learning as we go through our text. We'll see that, first of all, that God really knows who his own are. We'll find that in the first parable that he shares. Additionally, we'll find that God's telling us that saintly influence is pretty powerful stuff. And we'll also learn that the saints are really the only ones that are alive. They're the live ones. We'll see him talk about this as he introduces Israel's kingdom. God's priorities must be our priorities. We need to find and buy the values that he holds, no matter what the cost. And ultimately, we're to be spokesmen of the truth that he gives. Those are the practical applications for all the ages that we will learn as we go through Matthew chapter 13. But we'll be looking at this kingdom. First, he begins with a parable that describes the kingdom as being like a harvest. He talks about this likeness to a harvest. And in so doing, he'll be talking about the quality of Israel's kingdom. What is this millennial reign? There'll be a quality to it that the Lord will display, and he'll talk about that. Additionally, there's a likeness to a surprising strength in this kingdom. And so it will be a durable kingdom that he's illustrating with the second parable. We'll also find that there's a likeness to an effective influence. We'll see the yeast and bread. And he's going to be describing the permeating work of this kingdom that is to come for Israel. He takes a little moment or two and explains the parable of the tares in our chapter, and then he'll move on to the likeness of a hidden gem in a field. And so he describes the kingdom there as being coveted. It'll be a coveted thing, something important. And ultimately, he'll say in another parable that there is the highest value to be found in this kingdom that the Lord will bring. And so it's a worthy kingdom. And then he'll be able to explain to us that it's like the end of a fishing day. Coming to the end of a fishing day, and there's the gathering of the good fish and the disposal of the bad. So it's a final kingdom as well that he's going to be describing. And finally, there's a revealed kingdom as he illustrates the way we're to talk about those things that are old and those things that are new. So it's a great chapter, but he's talking about this kingdom that God is going to bring where Jesus Christ rules on this earth, and it's going to be an incredible time. And in an interesting time. Now, because the characteristics and the applications are true of all ages, there are many people who tell you, well, this is like the church. It just, you know, quietly unfolds and then quietly, like yeast in dough and in bread, will take over the world. And so it'll slowly come into existence. They're really reading into what the Lord is trying to say here and communicating to his people. He's telling his disciples, he's telling that Jewish nation that there is a coming kingdom that's going to be dramatic and an amazing thing that God will bring. It'll be a work of God, but it's not about the church age. There are ways in which the church might resemble these things. There are ways in which the Christian saint is like leaven in this world. There are ways in which the saint is recognized as being God's and he's alive versus the unsaved person who's dead and he's not God's. There are ways in which these truths are true of all ages, but in a specific way, he's describing this great kingdom to come, one which you and I will be a part of as a church, drawn into serving the Lord in that day, after resurrection, after God brings the kingdom in. Prior to that, there'll be people who are going to be laboring along in the tribulation, struggling along, and this text will be great encouragement to them that there is something to be coveted, to be searched out for, to be looked forward to. It'll be great. It'll be majestic. It'll be wonderful. It's where real life is. And that's what the Lord is unpacking for his saints in that day, especially in the day as he explained these parables of the kingdom to his disciples. So first of all, Israel's kingdom will be like. This kingdom in Israel will be like this. And he's going to describe in parables what it is. One commentator puts it this way, I think it's expositor, says this is about eschatological expectation as opposed to ecclesiastical deterioration. You know, the church isn't going to prevail by itself. There's going to be a day when the church's time is done and the Lord removes us from this earth. And so we are not the kingdom. We are not the final stage of it all. We're to be faithful, to trust and obey like all the saints do of all the ages. But God in his intent will bring about his own plan. And so it's not about ecclesiastical deterioration. But it is about eschatological expectation. What do we expect in the future days? What can we expect God will do? Whatever he does will be grand. And so that's what these parables are beginning to unpack. And remember, it's parabolic teaching. Why? Because there were unbelievers around them. It was things to be revealed to those who know the Lord, because in the unbelief, the people were not ready. They were rejecting the king. And remember, in our passages thus far, we've begun to see the rising rejection of Christ. And so as he is being rejected and finishing his work while he was here in his first advent, he begins to leave teachings behind for his people to have and to treasure and hold dear for the days coming. There will be a great day when all these things are poured out. Remember, we saw the parable of the soils. As the evangelists go out in the tribulation are giving that seed, it's not the seed that's ineffectual. It's the soil that's different. And so he's preparing them to know that they are in a job as a husbandman pouring out the seed, and God will bring the increase. Some will bring forth fruit. Then in chapter 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' Servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with the harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" You know, people will talk about this as the judgment of the tares and wheats, and the Lord will explain his intent in the next several verses as we get through the chapter. But as we look at this, it's a very simple story. There were certain grasses that resembled wheat, the crop you wanted to have. As a matter of fact, there was one that would have in all ways, shapes, and forms, appear to be like the wheat until it brought forth its fruit. Apparently, the stalk with the kernel turned a little bit black. It was different in color. So it was recognizable as being different once the fruit was there. It was also a bit poisonous. So you didn't want to just gather it with the wheat and then feed it to someone. It was going to make you nauseous and ill. And so when someone would come along and find this weed planted among the good crop, the farmer would not naturally go out and say, "Destroy the crop, get rid of it, don't need this anymore." What he would do is he would wait until the crop bears its fruit, and then it was easy to pick out which is the weed, and you can go in through, laborious task that it is, and remove that which is poisonous, and then collect, harvest the good crop. So it's an interesting parable, an interesting picture, very real to life, very understandable. You know, a lot of people need to recognize that it's not really about the church in our age in which we live. It's really about the preparation time before the kingdom comes. And what it's going to illustrate is that as God institutes his kingdom, only the good crop remains and it's brought into the kingdom. That which is not saved, those who are not saved at the end of the tribulation age, will not enter the kingdom. They'll be plucked away. They'll be gone. They'll be removed and burned. And that's what he's going to be telling us, is the impact of his story, this parable. So the kingdom, Israel's kingdom, will be like a harvest. It's likened to a harvest. It will be a quality kingdom. It will be a good kingdom. It will be filled with godly people. It'll be all good, is what we find. There'll be no evidence of evil. It'll be good grain that gets gathered. This kingdom arrival that God brings is going to be a fascinating time. The world's focus will be more and more tied to the fuming of an unsaved world. You look at the book of Revelation and read about the events of the tribulation period, and it just seems like things are getting worse and worse and worse. And what the Lord is telling you here is, in the midst of it all, in the middle of the fuming, in the middle of the fomenting, in the middle of all which is discouraging, God is busily planting his crop, and there'll be a day when the harvest is going to come, and he'll remove those that don't belong in the kingdom. So in the midst of a fuming world, silently and quietly, there's going to be the preparation for that kingdom where Christ will rule and reign on this earth. It's going to be a great and a grand kingdom. It's going to be a marvelous one. It's going to be the final one. But first of all, it's going to be good, filled with good people. And that's what he's telling us with this first parable. That's the expression here. God knows the good grain. He does it all through all the ages, but especially in that time, he's going to know the difference between his own in a world that's so full of rebellion, while he's beginning to move the focus upon Israel. The central stage will be Israel in the kingdom time. Second parable, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Every gardener knows that when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't resemble what it's going to look like. And here you've got this little mustard seed, smallest of all the garden seeds that there were. And you plant this little seed in the ground, it doesn't give you a hint as to what it will be. What it turns into is a large plant. And probably you've planted plants like this as well in your garden. Doesn't look like much when you first plant them, but by the end of the season, it's just full grown and overblown. And all of a sudden, you find things resting in the branches here and there, hither and yon. What the Lord is saying here is that Israel's kingdom is likened to a surprising strength of a plant, one that grows. And he's in the business of growing that thing. At the beginning, it doesn't look like much. But as time goes by, it will become a durable kingdom. It'll be something of great purpose. And you look here, it says the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Universally, it will be identified. Israel has not been this for who knows how long. It got closer way back when Solomon was king and was notorious for his wisdom. But when has it ever been anything like this? And what he's saying is, like a little mustard seed in this tribulation time, I'm going to be planting this kingdom. It's still going to not look like much in this world that's fomenting and fuming, but I'm going to slowly draw the focus as it grows into what I want it to be. And when it's ultimately in place and the world's attention is drawn there and the birds of the air flock, they're going to find a place for them to rest. They don't belong in the kingdom. They don't belong, in a sense, in Israel's tree. But they'll be plugged into it. They'll be utilizing it. And that's what we find here. It's a durable strength, a surprising strength to a nation that doesn't have it and never has up until this point. God gives endurable strength to the Christian too. And so it's true of all ages. But in a specific sense, our Lord's revealing to his disciples, my plan will not end. And frankly for us, it's good to know that God knows those that are good grain. It's good to know that God's going to make you durable and make you stronger. It's good to know that God has a plan and a purpose. But how wonderful is it to know that even with Israel, God's chosen people, there's going to be a day when this durability, the whole world's going to recognize. Next, we find another parable. Another parable he spoke to them, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Interesting little parable, this idea of taking leaven, this living thing, placing it inside the loaf of flour, non-living thing, and it's a large measure of flour, but not too large. It's big, but this little bit works its way into, and the intent of the kneader of the bread is to get the leaven everywhere, and so it works its way into this loaf, small as it is, but it is the thing that's alive. And so it has an impact upon everything around it. Well, it's easy for us to turn around and say, well, wait a minute, that affects the church too, right? We're alive in the Lord, and so God can use us, and so we're like leaven in our world around us. Everywhere we go, believer, you are the live thing spiritually among those who don't know Christ. Don't be surprised that you have an impact. But in this text, it's telling us that the Lord's work with this kingdom, this work with Israel, is to take them like leaven and to transform the world. The world will be transformed by this little nation that sits over there in the Middle East, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom, and they will have an influence, and it will be felt throughout the world. When has that ever happened? Hasn't yet, but it will, because we have a great God that we serve. And so we find this likeness of the kingdom to the effective influence, the permeating influence of this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to rule and reign. How great will that be? We talk about Pax Romana, peace, Rome, Rome's peace. And you did have about 1,000 years where they were very influential in that part of the world, but that doesn't mean that China was influenced greatly by Rome. It doesn't mean that South America or North America was influenced. It didn't permeate the world. It still has influences today, but doesn't permeate like the Lord's kingdom will, like leaven and bread. Wow. God's going to do that. And in a small fashion, God permeates the world around you with the Holy Spirit work in your life. It's a marvelous picture. So he goes on talking why he does these parables. The quote in verse 35 comes from Psalm 78, I'm sorry, verse 2. In which psalm, if you read it, it's a psalm that's lengthy, but you see this kind of juxtaposition of God's grace and mercy and Israel's rebellion. There's a rebellious streak in Israel, and then God ministers to that in mercy. And so the way the psalm begins is to say, these are mysteries. These are things that are hidden away, but I'm going to reveal to you, because if you just look at the pattern, you won't pick it up. But I've got to tell you what these patterns are so that you can see them. And Psalm 78 identifies the pattern of God at work, even though looking at it from man's perspective, we're significant failures. What he's saying here in this illustration is that the Lord in his parables is saying, I will prevail. I'm going to make sense of what you don't see. It's still a mystery. You can't see it right now. It's not here, but it will be. And when it comes, this will make perfect sense to you. It will make perfect sense. These things kept secret, but I've been revealing. So he goes on to explain the parable of the tares, verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into a house. His disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, we know who the sower is, Jesus. The field is the world. Oh, wow. Big world out there. There's a field in this world that the Lord is at work in. The good seeds are who? Sons of the kingdom. The believers who are going to be going into the kingdom. Wow. And in the midst of this, he says, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He goes on to describe that without Jesus Christ, you're children of Satan, not children of God. Then he goes on to say, therefore, oh, he says, the harvest is the end of the age. There's a marker for us, the end of the age. We're not talking about, you know, this period of grace, so to speak, that some would think about. We're really talking about God's dispensational approach to the human world and intent and purpose. And in the end of the age, what age? Well, as he's talking here, he's talking about getting ready for the kingdom, which will be the tribulation period. At the end of the age, the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. His kingdom is going to take over the world, remember. He's going to be in charge. He's going to take out all those who are unbelievers. He says, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. John, or Revelation, tells us about this account of when this takes place. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the tribulation time, when all the pressures and the world is fuming, God will be steadily, busily gathering those and planting those who are the believers. who will then be the ones who shine as they enter into the kingdom. They'll be his people. They start the kingdom off, all with godliness. What a marvelous time it will be to be there at that day. So he's explained the parable. And then he says, here's another one, let me tell you. He says, this kingdom is a kingdom that's likened to a hidden gem. Look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, in those days, they would do that if they didn't have banks per se. And so they would take their coins, their stash of money that they had saved up, something they wanted to hide away. Like farmers used to do in our country, they would go to their rock wall and put these coins in the rock wall because, you know, they couldn't bury it in the field. That's where they were plowing, and so the coins were stuck there, or jars of things. In their day, they would plant or bury their coins in a place known only to them to save it. Here's a guy who goes to look to buy the field. Somehow he discovers this treasure that's hidden, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Here's the illustration. The kingdom of heaven, this kingdom God's bringing, is like a hidden treasure in a field. Well, if you know about that treasure and nobody else does, what are you going to try to do? Well, I'm going to try to buy that field. Somehow I've got to get a hold of that, and I've got to do it legitimately. I've got to follow through the rules. And so he says, like a hidden gem, it's a coveted kingdom. It's something to be coveted. This being able to enter that kingdom that day will be a coveted thing. It's a gem hidden away to the lost world around them. So in the midst of the fuming, foaming world of the tribulation time, in the quietness, there's going to be someone who's awakened by God's grace, and they'll know that that kingdom that's coming is a gem. And so there's no price that is beneath him or too high. And he goes on to explain that again in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, it's not just finding something hidden in a field now. He's moved it into the idea of the search has started. He's looking around. He didn't stumble upon this. He found out what the pearl of great price was, found out where it was. He sells everything he has then and buys that one pearl. In other words, there's no price too high, and everything is worth sacrificing for the sake of what God is going to bring in that kingdom time. That'll be the mindset of the tribulation age saints. They're going to say it's worth it all. It will be worth it all. In their words, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Why? Because the coming of the king to establish the kingdom. And if they're believers, they're going to be gathered in and separated from all those who don't believe in the Lord. What a blessing that is. Obviously, the application for us is the Lord and his truth is the most important thing that we have, that we can glean and we can gather. And so sacrifice all the rest that doesn't matter for that one thing that's most important, which is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord, and honoring and worshiping him. Well, the next one, the parable of the dragnet, it's called, takes us into the next stage as our Lord is about ready to close down these parables. He likens it to the end of the fishing day or your day of work as a fisherman. Again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. The sea often is illustrative of the Gentile world. Whenever you go through the Old Testament, you do find the islands or the sea, and it's kind of a picture of the Gentile world. He cast this net into the sea, gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. It was the end of the fishing day. It's the time of the harvest. And so they sit down with their net and say, okay, what's savable? What's good? Let's throw away that which is not. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why did he repeat himself? Well, because he's picturing the idea of your value. The saints always have value. In a world that's foaming and fuming, and yet God is inexorably turning their attention to Israel. He's going to be establishing his kingdom there. He has evangelists going throughout the earth seeking to bring the gospel, even in the midst of trial and tribulation. When God awakens a soul and the seed falls upon good ground, that seed will bring forth fruit. It will recognize the value. It'll say nothing is too high of a price because I know my Redeemer lives and I will serve him. And so therefore, there will be a day when God gathers the valuable and keeps them and removes those that are not. The believer always has value, even when a world says you don't. The believer always has value. He ends up closing our thoughts in this parable with verse 51 into verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said, "Yes, Lord." And you wonder, did they really get it? You know, the disciples do say, "Yes, we understand." I do hope they did, and there must have been, because if you see this, "Yes, Lord," it's indicating to you that he's speaking their language. This is why it's got to be a kingdom in Israel that influences the world. It has got to be the millennial kingdom. It is not the church age. It's not something different. It's not something nebulous or undefined. It is not something that's just allegorical. If they said, "Yes, Lord," with reality, they're listening for the keys, the truth to the kingdom when Christ rules and reigns in Jerusalem. That's going to be a marvelous day. "Yes, Lord." That's indicative to us that they were not babes in the woods. They understood that he's talking about this entrance into this glorious kingdom. What will it be? Because around them, the nation's rejecting their king, and they're not understanding this. They will not understand it right to the cross. Why would you reject your king? This kingdom is great and marvelous and majestic thing. The birds of the air will come to it. It will grow up surprising in strength. It will be durable. It will permeate. It will be the place where the Lord rules. It'll be a grand place because the saints are there. And there'll be no error. It'll be permeating with truth and righteousness and glory and justification. And it's in a way in which the world has never experienced a kingdom. It'll be the final one. It'll be the apex kingdom of all, because Jesus Christ will rule. And so they're hearing all these things, and he says, "Do you understand this?" He says, "Yeah." They say, "Yes, Lord." Well, because they're hearing it with their Jewish mind and their Jewish eyes, their Jewish hearts, and with their Jewish prophecy all back in their minds as to what this is about. "Yes, Lord, we do." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." Did you ever visit someone's house, like visit a grandpa? You sit down with a grandpa or grandma, and what do? Well, they'll have a lot of old things around. And you know, they'll also be showing off their new things too. Whatever they've got, they'll be sharing it. Whatever, wherever they are, what they've learned, where they are today. And little grandchild gets to sit there and enjoy the old things. Kind of smell funny. They just seem like they're archaic, but they'll also get to enjoy the new stuff, new things that grandpa's got or grandma's got. You know, there's something precious about this in the fact that the Lord is saying to his disciples, "You're learning things that others have not known. Build on those things. You've got stuff that you know from the old scribes, and now you become scribes because you know a truth. And so add to it the new knowledge that you have and begin bringing these things out for others. It's not just for you to learn, but it's for you to share." So as we look at this grand picture of what God's intent is, there's just this blessing that we have to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all the ages, even when the world is just in ferment and foment and falling apart, the Lord is at work. Today, in our lives, it's good to know he's at work. It's not the same as what he'll do just before the kingdom. That'll be just a dramatic, dynamic thing that in some ways is going to be under the radar. We don't even find it talked about much in Revelation as to what God's doing in preparing those who will be going into the kingdom. But we do see what he's doing to bring about his will. And so in the midst of our world, to see the things going on around us, don't underestimate the secret life of what God's doing among his people. In that day, when the whole world is a mess, and Satan seems to have full sway and seems to be released in ways that he's never been before, there's going to be God at working. He will not fail. And what an encouragement that will be to the saints in the tribulation time. There's going to be a permanent kingdom, a permeating kingdom, a durable kingdom, the final kingdom. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. It's going to be filled with the saints. It's going to be an incredible place. That will encourage them. So believers, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, the same ways that they will apply it then. We know that God, in his work, knows those who are his, even when others don't. God knows. God can see. God knows who you are. Also, the saintly influence is powerful stuff. The influence that you bring everywhere you go is powerful. You may not see it, you may not know it, but the influence you bring. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 that we are the aroma of life unto life and death unto death. The idea that we bring an influence wherever we go because we do bring a fragrance of Christ. You can't help it if you're a believer. The saintly influence is powerful stuff. Those little 144,000 witnesses in this world of ignorance will do amazing things because of God and who God is. That's the way God works, even in our day. Also, the saints are the live ones. We find that here. They're the ones living. The lost world around you is not alive. Young people, you've got to remember this. We think that because of advertisement and because of the semblance of life around us, that that's where real life is. Jesus is telling us no, that's not where it is. Real life is with Christ. Know him well, and don't be distracted by that which will draw you away. And that's true for adults as well. The saints are the live ones. We're the living ones. God's priorities must be our priorities. It's like finding that treasure in the field. Salvation and all that you find in the Word of God is a treasure hidden. So what must you do? Get a hold of that field. It's like Bible study. Get a hold of that field. Look for that treasure. It's there. Learn what it is. And then once you've discovered that treasure, that pearl of great price, no matter what the cost, you must have it. No matter what the cost. When have you ever, or how long has it been since you have ever, thought of that one thing you must do for the Lord's sake, for His glory, that one pearl of great price? When was the last time you hazarded everything for that one thing for the Lord? It's an impressive picture that our Lord gives us. So this is not about ecclesiastical deterioration in this text. It's about eschatological expectation. The Lord is coming. So the saints throughout all the ages have reminded each other, the Lord is coming. So I hope that that's what this chapter does for you from here on out. See it as God's explanation of Israel's future. Something that's never been before, but God must do it. And it's also about you spiritually in your walk with the Lord. Trust and obey, like as has been true of all the saints through all the ages, past, present, and here we find future as well. Let's take a moment of our time and worship our Lord as we conclude. If there's a challenge God has given to your heart, I would encourage you to pray, but worship Him if you will, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for the privilege of being in the Word of God, and for being able to review the precious eternal stuff that is there, the stuff that tells us of who you are, the lessons that speak to our soul today. And Father, though the world would tend to want us to diminish ourselves, the direct application from this text is you tell us that we are very important to your purpose and your plan. And Father, that evaluation is the one that counts. And so I pray that in whatever way you are pleased to use us this week, you will use us for your glory. I pray that you'll help us to never lose sight of you and the pearl of great price. And Father, thank you for the lessons that we are able to observe and for the worship that we can offer, because you indeed are a great God worthy to be praised and to be served. May we trust and obey you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.